Daniel chapter 11, as we're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Daniel, we're coming to the end of Daniel chapter 11, only one more chapter of Daniel so far. As we come to this last part of Daniel chapter 11, it's really part four of the most detailed divine prophecy concerning history on wars here on earth. Our section here picks up in verse 36. You know, so far in Daniel 11, we've already seen the kingdoms of Babylon, the kingdoms of Persia, kingdoms of Greece described. And now we come to another kingdom prophesied about. So Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 45. As we read concerning a prophecy of Rome 500 years beforehand. And on this side of history, something that has already been fulfilled. So Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 36, all the way through verse 45. Hear the word of the Lord. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him. And he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your word. This divine prophecy set forth in the book of Daniel. I pray now that you help us to understand it, that your spirit will illuminate the truths of this passage of what this prophecy is concerning, the fulfillments of it, that you would take these truths and apply them to our hearts, that you would cause us to fear you more, to love you more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we come to this passage in Daniel 11. You know, so far, verses 1 through verse 35 in Daniel chapter 11, there hasn't been much disagreement among Bible scholars about how those specific prophecies are fulfilled in history. This is Daniel 11, verses 1 through 35. Yes, we know there's Bible scholars who reject the truth of the inspiration of the Bible. You know, these unbelieving Bible scholars, I mean, they argue that there's no way that these prophecies were written hundreds of years before they happened. You know, they reject anything supernatural. So for them, they can't believe that these prophecies were written in 500s B.C., however, even there, even when you go to the unbelieving Bible scholars, they still agree with the descriptions that we've looked at in verses 1 through 35. They still believe they're in reference to the kingdoms of Persia and the kingdoms of Greece. They just believe that it was written after those kingdoms had appeared on the scene, not before, like the book of Daniel tells us. Now, with that said, the passage before us this afternoon is the opposite. You know, those first 35 verses, for the most part, most Christians agree on how they're fulfilled. But here, these last 10 verses of this chapter, There's really no majority consensus interpretation of this last section of Daniel 11. So even the interpretation I'm going to give to y'all, it's a minority position, because almost every interpretation of the end of Daniel chapter 11 is a minority position. I don't think there's any position out there that has, you know, 50 plus 1% of Christians possibly. And this is not just a case among Bible scholars and readers, but this is the case of almost all Christians throughout church history. Think of the early church fathers all the way through the Reformation. All of them kind of had disagreements or different interpretations when it comes to the meaning and the fulfillment of these specific last 10 verses and the prophecies set forth at the end of Daniel chapter 11. I say all that at the beginning just to let you know, this is one of those hard passages in the Bible. Okay, this is, if you got a book that said hard passages in the Bible, I would think this is one of them. Hard meaning it's difficult to understand, difficult to interpret. The reasons are multiple. Again, we're in Daniel. This is the apocalyptic part of the book. You know, apocalyptic literature is really foreign to us. But even more so, this is the last and the climax of the prophecies of Daniel. And there's just much in it, much in these last 10 verses, much language that, to be honest, this fits at many different times throughout history and even could fit a possible end of history timeline. As we'll see, you know, as we see later in this passage, these last 10 verses really make room for different positions and different, really multiple fulfillments to it. And the last thing I want to mention is this. If you don't feel like you're a club, you're in good company. Okay, because even Daniel says this, everything I say, you might hear completely clearly and still not understand this passage. And hey, we're in the same state as Daniel. Daniel didn't even fully understand what Christ was teaching and prophesying here. So don't feel completely dumb. If you don't either, again, we're in good company with Daniel. All right, if you remember this whole chapter, the main point of this entire chapter, no matter how you interpret this last part and all the different historical fulfillments, just remember this whole chapter is about Christ's sovereignty over the nations of the world. That the nations are like drops in a bucket to Christ. That nations rise and fall at his command. This is why he's able to prophesy concerning how they rise and how they fall to the exact detail as laid out here in Daniel 11, like with Persia and with Greece. He's able to tell us exactly what happens because he ordained it before the foundation of the world. So no matter how we interpret, I think we can all gather that truth from this whole chapter, even this passage, that Christ is sovereign over all nations, all throughout the first 35 verses, and whatever nation or nations are being prophesied here, Christ is sovereign over them. All right, let's jump in today's passage. I'm going to show my hand up front and just tell you, I think these passages, these prophecies in verses 36 through 45, I think these prophecies are concerning the Roman Empire, specifically the story of Rome. And this is saying a lot, because if you take ancient empires of all, and here we see Christ is sovereign over even her. All right, the plan this afternoon is going to be a little bit different from how we normally do. Even this last, first, I want to make an argument why I believe this passage is most likely referring to Rome and not all the other plethora of interpretations out there. And then after that, I want us to walk through these 10 verses and show you what these prophecies are concerning and how they were fulfilled in the ancient empire of Rome, 1st century BC to 1st century AD. So I hope I make a convincing argument to you. But if I don't, that's okay. If you come down on a different interpretation of this passage, that's okay. This isn't one of those doctrines we're going to die on. I'm not going down this hill if I'm wrong on this. Instead, this is one of those doctrines that we can, you know, get together this week for a cup of coffee to discuss whatever you think might be going on here. And then I want to close out in application, especially with the Lord's Supper meditation here. We'll interpret this divine prophecy in light of Christ's redemptive work on our behalf, his bloodshed on our behalf. So this might be the first and only time that a communion meditation is on Daniel 11, verses 36 through 45. But I think we'll see Christ throughout it. All right, I want to begin by just making my case on why I think why I think these prophecies are concerning the Roman Empire, and then we'll jump into the exposition. I want to make this case because this interpretation might sound new to most of y'all. It might sound foreign to you. It might be an interpretation you've heard for the first time from this passage. You may have never heard any interpretation of this passage, and when you're reading the Bible, you know, through in a year, you might have come to this passage, and maybe this wasn't what initially came to your mind. So that's why I want to spend a little bit more time with making my argument here. I don't think it's the default position most of us had when we became Christians. Now, as I mentioned, the amount of interpretations on this passage is too many to account for. The range from interpretations on what king or empire exactly is being prophesied here. You got interpretations that say it's the Ottoman Empire, you know, the Muslims, all the way to it being the Russian Empire, to USSR, and just all sorts of interpretations in between. Some have said that this passage is still referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember, we looked at him in the previous passage. Some say this passage is still concerning him. I think most scholars have debunked this one because as you read it, there wasn't a time in which Antiochus went back to Egypt as was prophesied here in this later passage. And there wasn't a time in which he went back and conquered the Ptolemaic kingdom. So I think these prophecies in verses 36 through 45 aren't a continuation of Antiochus Epiphanes. If I had to say the most popular interpretation of this passage is that it's referring to an end time Antichrist. Who's ever heard of that interpretation? That might be most of the default positions we might have had. Though this passage, I think, is setting a pattern for some later future events, I don't believe that's the initial fulfillment of this passage and prophecies. And I say this for a couple reasons. First, it seems unlikely that we just finished verse 35 around 100 BC with Antiochus. And to go from verse 35 and jump all the way to the end time of history in verse 36 seems like a big jump. Not saying that's an illegitimate interpretation, but it just doesn't seem natural to the text. To go from verse 35 to verse 36 to jump from 100 BC all the way to the end time history. It seems instead that it's following along a particular order of history, which would mean right after verse 35, verse 36, we begin with the next ancient human empire, the next kingdom of man that appears on the world scene, one that comes after the Greek Empire. That seems more natural. Second, the language in verses 36 through 45 are so specific. It's so specific to places and people and nations. It doesn't seem like this is something that would come to fruition in the end times. For example, verse 21 mentions the Ammonites. The Ammonites, the last time we have any historical record of the Ammonites being mentioned, does anybody know in history? The last time we actually have a record of the Ammonites is Justin Martyr, back in 2nd century AD, actually mentions the Ammonites, but they haven't been on the scene since then. Sometime during the Roman period, the Ammonites were just absorbed by the Roman Empire, you could say. In addition, there's references here to the king of the south and king of the north, which seem to continue from those first 35 verses that we're talking about, the king of the south and king of the north. You know, still referring to the Seleucid kingdom of the north of Israel and the Ptolemaic kingdom south of Israel. Seems like that's still going on. That's still the theme. There's a mention of chariots and horsemen in verse 40. Now, none of these descriptions sound like something that, you know, is going to happen in the 21st century or later. Could that be figurative language of some modern nations or modern warfare? Yeah, it could be. But again, that just doesn't seem likely. You just read it on the face of it. Instead, I think it's best to describe verses 36 through 45, interpreted just like we interpreted verses 1 through 35, which is exact details referring to ancient kingdoms and their wars and battles And all this taking place in between the two testaments. If you really think about Daniel 11, we're told all the kingdoms and empires and history and wars that take place in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. This is really a divine prophecy of what happened between the two testaments. So around 500 BC to 1st century AD. And if this is the case, if we're to interpret verses 36 through 45, just like we interpret verses 1 through 35, then it would make perfect sense that these prophecies are referring to the Roman Empire that come right after the Greek Empire. For it's the Romans who defeat the Greeks. Now, I'm not the first person to come up with this view. This view is taught by folks like John Calvin, Martin Luther, the Bible commentator, Matthew Henry. Many of the Puritans held to this view, so it's not like I'm coming up with something new. But what convinced me is not just, you know, reading these men and what view they held in their arguments. But what's convinced me of this interpretation is just simply interpreting Daniel 11 in light of the first 10 chapters we've already studied in the book of Daniel. Letting Daniel help us interpret Daniel. And what I mean by that, if you go back to the first two major prophecies of the book of Daniel, think of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, you know, in his dream in Daniel chapter 2, the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. It seems clear that there's this fourth empire described. Think of in Daniel chapter 2, remember there's four empires that were represented by the statue. Now, the gold head was Nebuchadnezzar. The chest was to be for the Persians. Then we're told about the Greeks. And then we're told about the legs, the last part, about this fourth empire. If you remember, when we interpreted Daniel chapter 2 and we look at Nebuchadnezzar's statue, we interpret that last empire to be the Roman Empire. The fourth empire, those legs of iron. And most commentators believe in Daniel chapter 2 that that's referring to the Roman Empire. So you think about it, the first three parts of the statue back in Daniel chapter 2 represented the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then finally the Roman Empire. Then you fast forward to Daniel chapter 7. So hopefully y'all are sticking with me. We're going prophecy within prophecies here. But Daniel chapter 7, if you remember that prophecy, that's the prophecy of the four beasts. Remember, the first three beasts were clearly Babylon, Persia, and Greece. And then when we got to that fourth beast, it was a little bit more difficult to interpret. However, we could say at least when we looked at that fourth beast, at least it included the Roman Empire. And we looked at that fourth beast probably included all the wicked nations throughout human history, culminating possibly in a final terrible wicked leader, something that we would call like the Antichrist. So with all that background, we've already done work in Daniel chapter 2. We've already done work in Daniel chapter 7. So as we come to Daniel chapter 11, it makes sense that we've already looked at the second and third kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom. It would make sense that the next kingdom here in Daniel chapter 11 is that empire that's already been prophesied about. And that's the Roman Empire. So to me, the simple, straightforward interpretation is that the next king, the next empire in Daniel chapter 11 is at least initially fulfilled by the Roman Empire. Again, that's not saying there's no pattern here set forth for the future, but specifically here, its initial fulfillment has to be the Roman Empire, I believe. Now, hopefully I didn't make things more confusing for you guys. The point being, I think we're on pretty solid ground to interpret this passage as the Roman Empire. We've got great folks from church history that do so. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7 helps us. So though this position might sound new to some of y'all, it's not a novel interpretation. I think it's a good biblical one. All right, so that's the argument, okay, on why to interpret these prophecies as the Roman Empire. Let's now turn our attention to the prophecies themselves. So let's dig into verses 36 through 45. All right, the first part of this prophecy describes the character of this king or empire. You see that in verses 36 through 39. And then in verses 40 through 45 describes the military career of this king or empire. So we're going to look at the character of this empire, of the Roman Empire, and then the career and exploits of this empire and kingdom. So how is this next empire and king described by Christ in this prophecy to Daniel? Well, not good to say the least. In fact, if you look at these first few verses in 36 through 9, we're told that this king is going to be a wicked king, one who exalts himself and puts him in the place of God, one who is guilty of wicked idolatry. He's a king who does his own will, the Bible says, not the Lord's will, but he magnifies himself above every other god. I think this is fulfilled in the Roman Empire, especially by the Caesars of the Roman Empire. If you know Julius Caesar of history, would be the first one to allow worship of himself. And if you know your history, his adopted son, Augustus Caesar, will be the first emperor of Rome. And he would claim the title, the Son of God. His image was to be worshipped throughout the Roman Empire. He put himself in the place of God, being called the Son of God. A fake forgery of the true Son of God that was to come. These Caesars, these Roman emperors, they exalted themselves. They magnified themselves over the one true God. They put themselves in the place of God to be worshipped, to be idolized. The Roman Empire was filled with great wickedness. So that's the character of this empire. I think we see it in real time. I think we see it in history. And then in verses 40 through 45, you have a description of the career or the, you know, what this empire does in its wars. We're told both the king of the north and the king of the south would attack the Roman Empire. And it's the Roman Empire we know in history would destroy the king of the north, the Seleucid kingdom. The Seleucid kingdom would come to an end in 63 BC by the Roman Empire. So it was the end for them. And then, though, much time is devoted to the conquering of the kingdom of the south here in verses 42 through 43. And what is most likely prophesied here is the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. This is where Augustus Caesar defeats, have you ever heard of Mark Antony and Cleopatra? Now, this is the real Cleopatra. You know, we've looked at Cleopatra before, but this is the Cleopatra, the most well-known Cleopatra in history, the queen of the Ptolemaic Empire. And she's defeated by the Roman Empire, by Augustus Caesar. This Cleopatra would be considered the last ruler of the Ptolemaic Empire. After she's defeated, Cleopatra and Mark Antony end up committing suicide together. But if you know from history, I mean, that's both the king of the south and the king of the north and the king of the south, or queen of the south, you could say. They both were defeated by the Roman Empire. These last vestiges of the Greek Empire were defeated by the Romans. And as a result, the Roman Empire becomes the ruler of all the treasures of Egypt after defeating the Ptolemaic kingdom. So these prophecies, again, they prophesy the end of the Greek kingdom, the end of the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid kingdoms that came out of the Greek Empire. Now, one last part of this prophecy I want to mention is that which is related to Israel. You see in this passage, you know, the last passage we looked at really started zeroing in on Israel, on God's people. Well, this one does it too. We're told of the glorious land that this empire goes into, the glorious mountain. Both of those are mentioned here in these last 10 verses of this chapter. And remember, the whole reason that any of these kingdoms and battles are prophesied about here in Daniel chapter 11 is because they're all connected to Israel and God's people in some way. They're called the kingdom of the north because they're north of Israel. It's called the kingdom of the south, Egypt, the Ptolemaic kingdom, because it's south of Israel. We're talking about Babylon, Persia, and Greece because all those kingdoms conquered Israel and were ruling over it. And that's why we're talking about Rome now. This whole chapter is about those who... It's all related to Israel and God's covenantal people there in the Old Testament. They all were passing control over Israel one to another. And in verse 41, we're told this. The prophecy is that the Roman Empire will come into the glorious land, and it did so. The Roman Empire did have power over Israel. And then look with me at verses 44 through 45. This is the last part of Daniel 11. We're told this. It says, but news from the east and the north shall alarm him. And he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help. Now, I could easily be wrong on this fulfillment of this prophecy. But I think as we'll see, Lord willing, next time in Daniel chapter 12 and where it begins, I think I might be on good ground on this one. But I think these last two verses, verses 44 through 45, are concerning Herod the Great. Herod the Great of the Bible, of the New Testament. The Herod the Great who is the king of Judea at Christ's birth. Remember, Herod the Great was put there in Judea as the king of Judea, as a puppet king from who? From what empire? Rome, right? From the Roman Empire. In verse 44, we're told the news from the east alarmed him. Can you think of any news? Think of what our brother read this afternoon. Can you think of any news from the east that alarmed Herod the Great? Yeah, the Magi, right? The Magi coming from the far east, telling him about the king of the Jews was to be born. And we're also talked about how has run-ins with the north as well. That could be Rome at this time. And the pressure upon Herod to keep Jerusalem under control. We're told also that this king, goes out in a great fury to destroy and to devote many to destruction. Well, again, if you think back, okay, when did Herod the Great, after being alarmed by people in the east, when did he devote many to destruction? Can you think of anything? Babies. Many of the babies. Those who are 2 years and younger, Hebrews, were slaughtered by the Roman Empire, King Herod, as a puppet for the Roman Empire, as they were searching for the Lord Jesus. The infanticide of all the male children under two in Bethlehem. And King Herod does pitch his palatial tents. His palace is there in Jerusalem. Now, we know a little bit about Herod the Great's death and history. You know, these last verses close with, yet he shall come to his end with none to help. It's interesting. King Herod's going to die around 3 or 4 A.D., according to history. And he died with no one around him, no one to help. He died from an illness so painful, but it's unknown to any folks in history. So much so, it's just called Herod's evil. That's how bad, you know, how unique and bad what pain he was going through and what killed him. And then the historian Josephus writes this about the death of Herod the Great. This is why I think it might be being prophesied here. It says, Herod the Great ordered the murder of a large group of distinguished men in Bethlehem on the day of his death. He asked, well, why would he do that? He told them, whenever I die, you round up the most well-liked and loved people in this area, and you kill them too. And you're thinking, why would someone do that? You know why he did that? Because he knew no one would mourn for him. He wanted people mourning on the day of his death. So he killed people who would have people mourning over them. No one liked him. No one cared for him, even at his death. I think this is where the prophecy ends here in Daniel chapter 11. Think around 4 A.D., the death of Herod the Great there in Jerusalem. Now, I want to remind you, this prophecy that really started in Daniel chapter 10, it doesn't end here in Daniel chapter 11. Beginning in Daniel chapter 12, we're going to continue looking at history, but I think this is the last ancient empire that's being prophesied about. As we get into Daniel chapter 12, I think that's when we're going to start, you know, inching into end time prophecies. But up to this point, I still think this is the Roman Empire. So there's still much for us to look at considering the end times. But I think that's coming in Daniel chapter 12. All right, where are we to make of this detailed divine prophecy concerning the Roman Empire in 1st century B.C. and 1st century A.D.? That's referring to people like Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, even King Herod the Great. Well, one, we take from it just like we've taken from all these other empires and kings throughout this chapter. Again, Christ is sovereign over them. Christ is the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. He's the one who's ruling over them. He causes their rise and their fall by His command and by His word. But in this part of the prophecy, there's more to consider, especially in light of Christ, in light of this Lord's Supper. For example, let me ask you this question. What kingdom and empire was Jesus born into? What kingdom? Was it the Persian Empire? No. The Greek Empire? Which one? The Roman Empire. This one that was prophesied about 400 years beforehand by Daniel. So if you take a step back and consider this whole prophecy in Daniel 11, of all these wars on earth that will happen between these major ancient empires. All these major ancient empires ruled over Israel from 36 BC to 4 AD, basically. That's what's covered here in this chapter. And this is a vision of all the wars that took place in between the Testaments. Babylon to Persia. Persia to Greece. Greece to finally Rome. And it stops with Rome. Because I think the real big jump we'll see is really coming in Daniel chapter 12. But it stops with Rome. Why does it stop with Rome? Because it's in the Roman Empire in which the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is born. For Christ is born. To us today, a king is born. Christ is born. Then remember, who's given this prophecy to Daniel in the first place? It's Christ. And Christ ends here to Daniel in this amazing prophecy. He ends here with the Roman Empire, the one in which he's going to become incarnate. God the Son will become incarnate, enter the world during this time. So this is important as we consider it. Jesus is the one that's ultimately prophesied, not just here at the end of Daniel chapter 11, you know, under this Roman Empire, but Jesus is the one that was prophesied all the way back to Daniel chapter 2. If you remember in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there was a fifth kingdom and empire. Y'all remember that? It's what scared Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. He saw this great statue have these four parts, but what really scared him was that that statue got smashed to smithereens. By what? Do you remember? What's that? By a rock that was not made by humans. It was to represent this kingdom that was God's kingdom, an unshakable kingdom, and it would destroy all these ancient empires. That was prophesying of, you know who? Christ and his kingdom. The kingdom in which he would begin to usher in his birth. For when the king arrives, that's when he's the kingdom comes. So I think we have that. It wasn't Persia, Greece, or Rome that had Nebuchadnezzar shaking in his boots. It was this final kingdom of God that would bring an end to all kingdoms of men. Well, Jesus and his kingdom and his birth fulfills part of that prophecy. We'll see in Daniel chapter 12 how he culminates in the second coming. For the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords entered into this world as a newborn babe in a humble manger. When the king arrived, he began to usher in inaugurate his kingdom here on earth. Think of an already, but not yet. He's ushering in, but it's not to its fullest. And then the Lord Jesus gave his final death blow to all the kingdoms of the world, to sin, to Satan. How did he do that? It's what we're celebrating today, this afternoon. That's his death upon the cross. For he didn't just come to be born, but he came, he was born so that he would die. The very event we're celebrating with these common elements of bread and fruit of the vine. The Lord's Supper represents these truths. It should cause us to think on and to remember Christ's death, his body broken for us, his blood shed for our sins and our salvation. But it's also through his death that he delivered the death blow to all the kingdoms of man, to all the kingdoms of the world, I think it was his death upon the cross that was the initial fulfillment of that rock hitting the heel of that statue of all those empires. And it's through his death in which all the empires of the world will be defeated. And the Lord Jesus will bring destruction to all the sinful kingdoms of this world. He'll bring it to a culmination when he comes again. When that Son of Man who's prophesied in Daniel, that Ancient of Days. Remember Daniel chapter 8, when the Ancient of Days, he's the cloud rider, the one who comes down from heaven on the clouds. He will come and judge all the sinful men and all the sinful nations. And he'll do so with a rod of iron. And he will glorify his saints. And then he will usher in the new heavens and new earth. Kind of the culmination of all those prophecies in one. So when we consider the kingdoms of old, even kingdoms today, I mean, even our own nation, the nations throughout the world, may we remember that all these kingdoms before us, they're all fading away. You know, we may be celebrating the 250th year anniversary of our nation, you know, in 2026, if we make it there, right? Christ could come back or something else could happen before 2026. But even if we make it 250 years, it's only 250 years. This nation is temporal. It's not going to last forever. It's fading away. However great you think America is, you know, Rome was great. Greece was great. Persia was great. Babylon was great. But all of them, if you compare them to Christ and his kingdom, there's no comparison. His kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. And that's the kingdom. That's the most important kingdom for us to consider. And that's the kingdom that we are thinking on as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Because we're thinking about what the King did of his kingdom and his death on our behalf. And the only way in which you can enter this kingdom isn't by being born into this kingdom in a fleshly way. It's by being born again by the power of the Spirit. And that's how you're brought into this kingdom, this everlasting kingdom, and one of the sons and daughters of the King of Glory. Amen. Let me now call our deacons and Brother Paul up as we distribute the elements of the Lord's Supper.